Good evening. Welcome to our midweek Bible study and prayer meeting. In a few moments, we'll be gathering, as always, around the throne of grace together via our Zoom app meeting. But for the moment, we want to spend a little time in the Word of God in preparation for our time of prayer. And tonight, we are in the book of Psalms. We've been living in the Psalms for the last few weeks, and we're in Psalms chapter 19. If you have your Bible there, you might want to open to that passage, and we'll begin our reading in verse 1. Psalms chapter 19 and verse 1. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament," that's the sky above, "showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." We trust God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Well, we're glad you've joined us tonight for this fifth psalm in this little series. Psalm 19, like some of the other psalms we've looked at, it is a psalm of David. Like Psalm 8, which earlier in our series points us to the night sky, this psalm also points us to the heavens above, but does so during daylight hours. And so in Psalm 8, we were reminded that the moon and the stars were made by the finger of God. Here we're reminded that the heavens are the handiwork of God. And in this passage, what we really discover is a series of concentric circles that begin with a general truth that the heavens declare the glory of God and move toward a very specific truth, and that is that we need Christ as our strength and as our Redeemer. So at first there's a general revelation in the form of creation. Then we find a very specific revelation in the form of the scriptures. And finally we find an individual illumination as those things combine with our conscience to reveal our state as we really are and to expose our necessity for the Savior. So I call this psalm the witness of God. Here's God's witness to mankind. People say, well, how can you know there's a God? How can you find God? How can you discover God? Well, this psalm lays that question to bed for us. And I want to begin in verse 1, and we're going to think about the testimony of creation. It says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof." Now this psalm, as I'm sort of alluded to, is a complementary psalm to Psalms chapter 8, where we read, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. And there the night sky is seen to reveal something of the majesty of God. But here it is the daylight hours and the rising of the sun each day that proves to be God's witness to us. So 24 hours a day, man has a revelation of God in the creation surrounding him. And notice the witness of creation is, in the first instance, initiatory. That is, it's the beginning of a process. The Bible describes it as the glory of God, the heavens declaring the glory of God. Now, it's not a complete revelation. You'll never find everything you need to know about God from creation, and certainly not from the heavens alone. And because some people stop at the witness of creation, they oftentimes end up in the wrong destination. They end up worshiping the heavens, worshiping the sun, worshiping the moon, worshiping the stars, worshiping here on earth mountains and rivers and seas and all kinds of physical creatures and so on. But these creative things are only pointing us to the power and the might and the creativity of Almighty God. They don't fully reveal him. In fact, the word declares there, it's very interesting. It means to inscribe, to scratch, to scrape. So creation just scratches the surface of who God is. You know, sometimes in life's journey, we come to a place and there's a marvelous feast that's set before us, and we're taking in that scene, that beautiful panorama of God's creation, perhaps from some height, or perhaps we're in some valley and we're looking up to those majestic mountains and we're wondering and pondering at the might and the power of God. Well, you know, Psalm 8 says that this is the work of his fingers. And Psalm 19 here refers to the heavens in particular as his handiwork, quite literally his needlework. And so the Bible says, saying that creation is but the tapestry. But understand this, when we're admiring the beauty of creation, we're really only seeing the surface of it all. We're really only seeing the half of it, because the beauty of the Lord is yet to be revealed to us when we see him and all his glory upon his throne. So the witness of creation is but a starting point to our introduction to God and the person of God. In revealing God to man, it is purely initiatory. It is, however, incessant. In verse 2, we see it's day unto day. Day unto day, its witness continues. You know, a man may heckle a street preacher. He may tear up a tract. He may shut down his godly wife. He may walk out of church in a huff, protesting at the sound of the gospel. But I'll tell you what he can never do. He can never ignore creation. You know, during the French Revolution, one revolutionary was rather proud of himself, having scaled up the cathedral of Notre Dame and pulled off its cross from its spire and smashed it to pieces on the ground. And when he came down, he declared, "We're going to pull down everything that reminds us of God." To which one peasant replied, "Then pull down the stars." Every day the sun comes up and it begins its course through the sky. It begins this course rising in the east up to the heights of midday, down to its setting in the west. And you cannot get away from it. Not our day star, neither the stars that shine at night. In fact, the sun is seen wherever men are. That's the thrust of this psalm. And no matter what language they speak, the declaration of God is heard by the silent witness of these great objects in the sky. So we find that the witness of creation is initiatory, it's incessant, it's inclusive. Notice in verse 4, their line is gone out through all the earth. Their line, that's a measuring line. That's a line for marking limits. And what the psalmist is saying is this: there is no geographical limit to the witness of creation. You know, there is no place that its witness is beyond reach. The sun rises over godless North Korea just as surely as it does over any so-called Christian country. And it's a message that is heard from nation to nation, irrespective of its spiritual state, irrespective of its religious allegiances. Everyone is able to see and to witness the sun rising and the sun setting and to marvel at God's handiwork. So wherever men are, they cannot get away from it. And no matter what language they speak, they will certainly see it and know what it's saying. The witness of creation is universal. Its line is going out throughout all the earth. Not a place of the earth that the sun does not shine. And the psalmist pictures it as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, coming out of his house on the day of his wedding with that glow in his cheeks, looking forward to meeting his bride and to being married. It pictures it as a runner leaving the starting blocks with great eagerness, enthusiastic to win the race. And that's how the sun is. Every day it comes out of the starting blocks. Every day it shines the same with the same degree of enthusiasm for the greatness and the power of God. And so wherever man may be, every time the sun rises, it proclaims nature's message that there is a creator God. All men are exposed to it, and all men are exposed by it without excuse, according to Romans chapter 1, 18 to 20. Now, that's the testimony of creation. It's a partial testimony. And we find it's a progressive witness that is being presented to us here, for we are moved from creation to the scriptures, the testimony of the scriptures in verses 7 through 11. The testimony of creation is powerful, but it's only really a start. For a man to know God, he needs to know more. Hence the Bible, hence the Word of God, hence these written scriptures. And notice how David introduces God now. In verse 1, he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." That's the Elohim, the general term for God used by the Hebrews. But you come to verse 7, and he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And six times in these few verses is he going to reference the Lord. He's talking about the Lord as the one who is Yahweh, Jehovah, the eternally present, self-sufficient, eternal God. Now, you wouldn't know any of that about God if it was not for the scriptures. And so these next five verses are a concise and as complete a description of God, of God's word, as a means of witness as you'll find anywhere. And the first thing to notice is that God's word is powerful. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. There's the power of it. It converts the soul. Creation cannot see you. I remember hearing the testimony of the now deceased country singer, John Denver, folk singer, I guess, and he said that he was born again. And when he was asked how he became born again, he said that one night he was out in his car in Colorado, and he looked out at the night sky and he saw a shooting star going across the sky. And he said, "In that moment, I was born again." I'm afraid not. You'll never be born again by means of a shooting star. Men are born again by the means of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful to the conversion of the soul. Only the Scriptures can save. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." And later on, he says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Writing to Timothy, Paul said this, "Thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." Only by the preaching of the word of God can a soul be saved. Only by hearing the word of God can a man be converted. In fact, Paul says it's by the foolishness of preaching that God saves them that believe. You see, the word of God is powerful. That's why I don't believe in antics. I don't believe in I don't think we need to have the ice smoke and the guitars and the drums and the bright lights and the disco effect in order to win men and women for Christ. I don't believe that we've got to give them giveaways and enter into gimmicks in order to win them for Christ. I believe in the power of the Scriptures, that the Bible is enough. And these Scriptures have proven themselves time and time again in the lives of many. Whether they were drunkards or addicts, whether they were atheists or immoral or foul-mouthed or religious people of whatever persuasion, people give testimony upon testimony of how they were exposed to the Word of God and how that their heart was changed when they came to Jesus Christ. As a result, God's word is powerful to the converting of the soul. God's word is plain in its speaking. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. You don't have to be clever to understand the word of God. You don't have to be particularly well educated to understand the word of God. In fact, there are some people who have rather poor educational experiences who can outshine the brightest academics in their understanding of the word of God. But creation is not always as plain as the Scriptures. You know, the atom wasn't understood until 1932. And before that point, you know, one of the witnesses to the Trinity was lost. You realize the atom's a witness to the Trinity. It's a three-in-one. It's a three-in-one unit. DNA was undiscovered until 1953. We didn't find out till then that there was, if you like, a computer code, a program written into every creature and thing upon the earth that determined its height and determined its weight and determined its gender and determined all kinds of things about us and about various other creatures. And indeed plants as well. You see, creation isn't always plain to us. And there's no doubt many things we could still learn about creation. There's many things we still don't understand. And when we do understand those things, perhaps they might reveal something else about the nature of God. But as yet, many of those things are uncovered. But the Scriptures are not that way. The Scriptures are plain. God's word is sure. It's a faithful word. God's word is pleasant to the hearer. Notice it rejoices the heart in verse 8. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know, some people think the Bible is a rather dour and difficult read. And for sure, there are some things that are hard to be understood. The Apostle Peter confessed to that. But nevertheless, to those who study its truths, there will be delights. And it makes our burden light as we read the Scriptures. It makes our pathway clear as we read the Scriptures. It stills our fears. It lifts our worries. It brings us hope. It gives us a sense of purpose. It builds up our worth. You see, the Scriptures are a delight. They rejoice the heart of man. There's a joy to the one who will believe and follow the book. And then God's word is pure. Again, in verse 8, we see the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes, helping us to see clearly. Here again is another superiority to the creation witness. You know, when you think about life, so much of what we hear and read and see in life is built upon half-truths. So much so that the buzzword of this day is fake news. You know, when somebody tells you something that isn't true, someone else is going to turn around and shout, "Fake news, that's not true." And where do we get that phrase from? Well, you might think it started with President Trump, but it started long before President Trump, because people have been using that accusation for many a year. And so, you know, it's very hard for us to know what to believe, whether that's when we're exposed to the mainstream media, or indeed, if we're exposed to conspiracy theory, sometimes we wonder, well, maybe there is something to this. Maybe this fellow has something. Maybe he's onto something. Maybe he's showing us something that the mainstream is hiding from us. And, you know, when we watch those news stories on the mainstream, they're all presented very factually, very professionally. They're all presented to us as truth, and yet not one of them is without slant. The BBC have their slant, ITV have their slant, Sky News, Channel 4 have their slant. You look at the newspapers, the Mirror, the Express, the Sun, the Mail, they all have their own slant. The Guardian, there's one newspaper that calls itself, I think it must be rather tongue-in-cheek, The Independent, but it's hardly independent. It's left-wing in its political bias, and it's certainly atheistic in its spiritual outlook. Man is by nature a liar. He is by nature impure in his motives. He is by nature untrue. His word under any banner cannot be trusted. But not so the word of God. God's word is pure. God's word is permanent. Look at this in verse 9. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. You realize the Bible is eternal. Here again is its superiority to creation. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And Psalm 119 and verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. The word of God is eternal. Sometimes we call it the old book, but it's not really the old book, it's the eternal book. Then God's word is perfect in verse 9 again. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. God's book makes no mistakes. It speaks the truth. Its judgments are right. In a world where so much is said to be relative, isn't it refreshing to have something that is absolute? Something that you can put your feet on and be sure of solid ground beneath. God's word is truth. His judgments are right. There are no loopholes in God's court. There will be no technicalities in God's court. Man may escape justice this side of eternity, but he's not going to escape justice on the other side of eternity. He's never going to evade the justice of God because he's going to be judged by this book, and this book is unchanging as it is eternal. Jesus said this, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judge him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. And then God's word is precious. See that in verse 10. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honey and the honeycomb. What makes an item precious? Well, obviously, for something to be precious, it has to have a degree of rarity. It has to have some very unique qualities. It must be something that is relatively scarce. My wife and I, about 30 years ago, were in the state of Florida, and we had the opportunity to visit a little shop called the Shell Factory, and that's all they sold. They sold shells, nothing else. And some of those shells were just common shells that anybody could pick up from the beach. But there was one shell that was in a glass case that was protected from the public, that no one could touch, and it was valued, and bearing in mind this was 30 years ago, at $4,000. You say, well, why would you pay $4,000 for a shell you could find on the seashore? Well, if you find one on the seashore, you be sure to pick it up, because to date, or to that date anyway, there was only 12 of these shells ever found the length and breadth of the earth. And so they were highly prized by people who collect shells, to the point that people might be willing to pay out $4,000 for a seashell. Well, friends, the Bible is a priceless book. You say, well, there are Bibles by the dozen. Of course there are. We're not saying that you can't buy a Bible cheaply. There are any number of Bibles, millions of Bibles, available to us. But that's not what we're saying. We're saying that among the world's literature, the message of the Bible is unique and it is priceless. It has rare qualities. It can convert the soul. You know, the Quran isn't going to convert your soul. The Hindu Vedas are not going to convert your soul. The Book of Mormon, if you look into it, will never convert your soul. There's no other book that will convert your soul. There's no other book will find you out. There's no other book that will search deep inside of you and uncover the real you and the real me and expose us for what we are and present to us a way of salvation. This is the king of the books. More to be desired than precious metals, than gold, the finest of gold. Even and more to be desired than the greatest of delicacies, the purest of honey in this instance. And then we see that God's word in verse 11 is preventative. It says, moreover, by them, by the words of God, is thy servant warned. You know, prevention, it is said, is better than cure. And the scriptures not only save a soul, but in many instances they might save a life, save a marriage, save a home, save a family, save a job, save us in all kinds of ways from all kinds of mistakes that may be avoided if we would but yield our lives to the Word of God. God's Word will save the hearer from untold heartaches. And God's Word, finally, there is profitable. Notice it says, and in the keeping of them, the words of God, there is great reward. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. And you know, it's not just heavenly riches, but even earthly riches in the service of God now. You know, the Christian life is the richest of lives. I don't mean that, don't get me wrong, I'm not speaking about health and wealth here. I'm not suggesting for one moment if you become a Christian that you'll suddenly be loaded and you'll have your own personal jet and all of those things. But what I am saying to you is this, that the Christian life has a depth to it, a profundity to it. It has an abundance to it that no other life can afford this side of heaven. It is rewarding to those who keep the scriptures. And then I want you to see finally as we close out the testimony of conscience. Here's the third and final area of God's witness. It says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults in verse 12. Keep back thy servant also, excuse me, from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, Romans 3:20 tells us that by the law is the knowledge of sin. And actually, in Romans chapter 2, Paul tells us that that same law has been written by God upon our hearts. Now, there is within every one of us a still small voice that speaks to us about right and wrong. And this is true about people who are not Christian, just as it is about those who are Christian. And that still small voice is also God's witness. It's the witness of conscience, as Paul puts it in Romans 2:14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Notice that the scriptures here combine with conscience bring us then to conviction. They awaken our soul's errors, our secret faults, our presumptuous sins. The word error there is not just a little mistake like a spelling mistake, but it's a sin of ignorance. And I confess that in the past, I held views and may have done a few things that I thought were okay, were acceptable, were a matter of choice, but I discovered subsequently that they were not so, that God did not find that behavior and those thoughts acceptable. Before I was a Christian, I had a very different view on things like sexual sin, abortion, drunkenness, marriage. You know, I just listened a few moments ago to a woman in the car, and she was saying that she was in what they call an open marriage. And that's basically where she is permitting herself, or her husband is permitting her, to commit adultery with other men. And they were discussing their children. And she said, She said, you know, we discuss things with our children that other couples don't discuss. And we tell them there are many ways in which you can live your life and you don't have to be married. Well, actually, the Bible says that you do have to be married. The Bible says that the marital bed is undefiled and that, you know, whoremongers and fornicators God will judge. So I took a very different view of things when I became a Christian. Those things that I was ignorant of, I was now made aware of. But then the scriptures do the same thing with secret faults. Those sins that I may commit in the privacy of my own heart or mind, or indeed in the privacy of my own home or elsewhere out of public view, as if somehow I can get away with those things, well, the Bible shows me that I can't. Hebrews 4:13 says, all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And then, of course, I'm utterly condemned should I engage in presumptuous sins, willful sins, where actually no right from wrong, but I determined to follow the wrong anyway. Do you see the downward path there? From errors, from sins of ignorance, through to presumptuous sins, willful sins, stubborn sins, predetermined sins. And all of that ultimately brings us to the great transgression of verse 13, the rejection of God and his word. How we stand in need of a Savior. Verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. You know, friends, heart and mouth must be in harmony if we're to be saved. Verses 9 and 10 of Romans 10, Paul says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. How striking then that the triple witness of God's testimony brings us to a place of conviction where we acknowledge our errors, where we acknowledge our secret faults, where we acknowledge even our presumptuous sins, where we realize we've crossed a line and committed the great transgression so that we stand in need of a Savior. And that's where this psalm ends with this prayer. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. You know, friends, we are a most unworthy people, guilty of the whole spectrum of sin, from error all the way through to the great transgression. Surely then, as the redeemed of God, accepted and kept by his grace, we have much to be thankful for and much to praise him for. You know, I wonder tonight as you're listening in, can you see God's handiwork in the heavens, in the sun, in the moon, in the stars? Can you see his signature in the scriptures? Just as his handiwork is seen in nature, so too it is seen on the page of our Bible. How much more then do we who are believers need to heed the whisperings of our conscience and to live for him? In these three areas, God is speaking. I wonder, are we listening? May God bless these thoughts to your hearts. God bless you. Good night.